be with you all this evening. Good to see each and every one of you here. Certainly good to be here myself. We're going to talk a little bit about the resurrection tonight in one sense or another. I mean, this is a really big subject, and we're not going to cover even some of the greatest discussions in the Scripture on the resurrection, but we might do that in the near future. I'm not sure exactly what I'm going to do, but nevertheless, what I have been considering in the particular Scriptures that I've selected for us to consider tonight is really in reference to an argument against I'm not sure how popular the belief is, but quite a few have already accepted it, certainly. It started back in the 70s or so. I think it's pretty well attributed to Max King back in the day, but many have accepted this, and some even in the church. And Brother Alex Hale had even referenced it in our lectureship a couple of weeks ago. Of course, he rejects these ideas as well as I do, and I believe just as well as you do also. It's called the 80-70 doctrine. It's called realized eschatology. And I think it has some other names for it that I can't recall. But the idea is that the resurrection has already happened. And in fact, the resurrection happened in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I reject that, and we'll see scriptures why I would reject that. Now, the folks that hold these kinds of views, they have quite a few, you know, good ideas and good views and good ways of looking at certain scriptures that I agree with. And so, you know, these folks are not, it's not that everything that they would say would be wrong, but they have reached several conclusions that are absolutely erroneous. And it's important for us to get a good understanding of the resurrection. So what they are believing is that everything in the Bible, Old and New Testament, has been fulfilled and was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I certainly believe, and you know me, you know that I believe that a lot was fulfilled somewhere around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, and prior to that time, you know, those first century days, much of the Old Testament, all the Old Testament, rather, was being fulfilled, and Jesus said that himself. Jesus' very, very words when he was on the earth was that in those days that all things that have been said before will be fulfilled. Now, I believe that. I believe the words of Jesus. And that's why I will not accept Old Testament prophecies and Old Testament apocalyptic symbolisms to be taken for our future. Because Jesus himself specifically said, all things that were written before are to be fulfilled in those days of the first century. So, absolutely, a lot was fulfilled prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem itself, which was also prophesied of in the Old Testament. You know, Daniel's a good example of that. He focuses a little bit on that. So, you know, these are all good things. But, you know, when we turn to the New Testament, there is another theme for us. And a theme of a resurrection still yet in the future, and a judgment still in the future, and these kinds of things. And so it's critical to see the distinction that, yes, absolutely so much was fulfilled. I mean, the Old Testament, all the prophets, major and minor, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Daniel, and all the Ezekiel, you know, it was all fulfilled. But we have to make the distinction that as those things were being fulfilled, Jesus and his apostles were also talking about things to come. And so we're going to consider some of these ideas. The resurrection, to those who accept the 80-70 doctrine, the resurrection to them was something that was symbolic. It was something that was spiritual. It wasn't a real resurrection. It wasn't something that literally happened. It was something of a spiritual nature, and it had more to do with the resurrection of God's covenant from, you know, the death of Judaism. But I reject this, and I reject it because of what the Word of God has to say. Let's consider some ideas. Let's go to Luke chapter 20 first. Luke chapter 20, and we'll see a discussion here in Luke 20 that Jesus has with some of the Jewish people, some of the Sadducees, and some of the Pharisees. And you see that even in the first century, there were differences of opinion on the resurrection. You had the Pharisees that believed in a literal resurrection, an actual visible resurrection of the dead. You had the Sadducees that didn't believe a single bit of it. No resurrection whatsoever. And so there's the two extremes in the Jewish beliefs. But in Luke 20 and verse 27, it says, "Then some of the Sadducees who denied that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her as a wife, and he died childless. The third took her, and in like manner the seventh also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him.' Then some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' But after that, they dared not question him anymore." So you have some different people and differences of opinion that are around Jesus at this time. And they ask him this question. And it's always silly to me when people use hypotheticals of things that they don't even believe themselves. You know? And I just don't understand that. But they don't believe it, but they use this hypothetical. Woman, and you know, she's got seven husbands. So at the resurrection, which they don't believe in the resurrection, at the resurrection, you know, who is going to be her husband? You know, and you know, clearly they understand that, you know, polygamy is wrong, and they raise this question to them, but you know, Jesus doesn't seem to think it's very clever at all, you know, this idea that they've come up with. And he shuts it down very, very quickly by showing that sons of the resurrection are, you know, just like those, the angels in heaven. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so he answers it really quickly, and then he turns and he makes an argument for the resurrection. So He answers their hypothetical situation, you know, just with a few simple words. He throws it in the garbage. And then he turns and he gives an argument for the truth of the resurrection. And the truth of the resurrection is, as he had said in verse 37, that even Moses taught that the dead are to be raised. Even Moses taught that the dead are to be raised. And how did he teach this? When, at the burning bush passage, he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Present tense. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These individuals still exist. And so the point which he is making to these Sadducees, remember, the Sadducees believed when you died, you're done. You cease to exist. And so if you cease to exist, how could there be a future resurrection? But you see that the idea of what was said in the burning bush passage, he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. These individuals still exist. They are alive. Now, he doesn't say that they have been raised. He doesn't say that they have been resurrected. They haven't been. They haven't been resurrected. How could they have been resurrected? Yeah, I mean, even Jesus has yet to become the first fruits. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 makes the point that Jesus is the first fruits, you know. And then after him, those who are Christ's, you know, at his coming will be resurrected. And so Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're not resurrected yet, but they're alive. They're living. And God is still their God. And so we have this great image here of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, still servants of God, still alive as servants of God, not resurrected, but the fact that they are alive, this is the point that Jesus is making, the fact that they are still alive is evidence that there will be a resurrection. They did not cease to exist. Now, what's interesting is here in verse 39, where it says some of the scribes, you know who those are, that's the Pharisees, okay? That's a portion of the Pharisees. The Pharisees here in verse 39 said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Think about that. The Pharisees believed in a literal, visible resurrection. Not something, you know, figurative, spiritual, not something like that, but a literal resurrection. That's what they believed. And they were sitting back here listening to the Sadducees that were totally against them. And they're listening to Jesus, and their response is, "Amen." Now, is Jesus trying to throw them off? You know, what's the idea? You know, was he trying to mince his words to the point in which, you know, he could get some good standing in with the Pharisees? Yeah, well, we know Jesus didn't care about that. He wasn't concerned about being in good standing with the Pharisees. The fact is, he was teaching a truth that the Pharisees also believe. They happen to believe. You know, they had all kinds of other wild ideas, but they just so happened to believe this truth that Jesus was saying, and they said, "Amen." That's right. So the very idea that the Pharisees are seeing what Jesus is saying and they are in agreement with it shows us that more than likely, Jesus himself believes in a literal bodily resurrection from the dead and not just some sort of invisible or figurative resurrection. Let's keep following that same train. Let's go over to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23 in verse 6, where you have Paul before the council. And, you know, things aren't going too well as he stands before the Jewish council. And then he realizes that Among the people, he sees Sadducees. All right, same people we dealt with just a minute ago. And he also sees Pharisees. All right, more people we've dealt with. And so in verse 6, it says, when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducee, the other Pharisee, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And it says, then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So, this similar idea, all right? Similar idea. So we saw this with Jesus. We're seeing this also with Paul. Again, should we accuse Paul here of purposefully making the people misunderstand his position and his beliefs? I don't think so. I don't think we have a right to accuse Paul of that. I think Paul saw a truth before him and he stated the truth. And of course he knew it would work to his advantage, but he wasn't lying. He wasn't saying, oh, I believe what the Pharisees believe. I really don't. I'm going to say this to get out of this tough predicament, but I believe what the Pharisees believe in, a literal resurrection from the dead, even though I actually believe that it's just, some figurative thing that's going to happen in AD 70. But I'm going to get out of this situation this way. No. We know Paul better than that, don't we? That's ridiculous. He was saying the truth. And he was showing that he agrees with the Pharisees. He agreed with the Pharisees. There will be a literal resurrection from the dead. And notice the Pharisees, they come back, they say, we haven't found any fault with this man. No, we have found no evil with this man. We should let him go, let him be at peace. It's a funny text, seeing the Pharisees acting this way. But you see how strong they are about the resurrection of the dead. And to hear Paul confess that same belief, they're all of a sudden they're on his side, which that's unusual, but they're on his side now. Now, here's the deal. The Bible does talk about other resurrections. And so I do believe that there are physical resurrections. Romans chapter 6 talks about our resurrection at baptism, doesn't it? Romans chapter 6 speaks of our resurrection at baptism. That's a more figurative type of resurrection. It's very spiritual and symbolic of the fact that we are becoming alive again. We are born again. And our old man has died, and the body of sin has died, and we are raised at a baptism pure, born again, and clean. So there are figurative ideas of a resurrection, but we cannot confuse the figurative from the literal. And I want us to look over at John chapter 5 and see a truly critical passage. I don't know how many times I've quoted parts of this passage to you in the various lessons and classes we've had, because there's a lot of application, and it's one of those that greatly refutes the current viewpoints nowadays of premillennialism and the fact that there is a resurrection of the righteous, and then 1,007 years later there's a resurrection of the wicked. That's what so many believe nowadays, and Jesus completely refutes that in very simple words. But we'll see that, but for our purposes we'll see some other things as well. But notice in verse 24 of John 5, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and has not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is." That's an important time stamp. The hour is coming and now is. We need to respect that form of communication. He says, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, don't confuse the two. And I think Jesus doesn't want us to confuse it. I know he doesn't want us to confuse it. But we see that there is a pause in what he says when he says, don't marvel. All right? Don't get confused. You know, it might very well be kind of the idea of what he's saying when he's saying, you know, don't allow your jaws to drop about this. If you're misunderstanding what I'm saying, because the first thing that he talked about was in fact a resurrection, but it was not a literal resurrection. When he said the hour is coming and now is, that's a first century concept. Now is, it was happening then in those days in that generation. It was already in the process here with Christ being on the earth. It now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. They will hear his words. They will hear his gospel and they will live. That's what he began with back in verse 24. Look again, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He's talking about the gospel. You hear my word, you believe. You believe my word, everlasting life. You will live. A resurrection. The hour is coming and now is. Oh, we can get that. But what if someone was standing there and thinking, resurrection, the hour is coming and now is, the world is over, you know? What's going on? Well, he says, hold on now. Hold on. Don't marvel. You know? Pick your jaw back up off the ground, close your mouth, don't marvel, and then he talks about resurrection again. But it's a little different. Well, it's very different. He says in verse 28, the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, there's a lot of differences to these ideas that we can't confuse. Number one, the first one that he talked about was an hour coming that now is. The second one that he talked about was an hour coming. He doesn't give any time stamp to it. He doesn't give any restriction to it. So the first one is, this next one, it's coming. He doesn't say it's shortly to come to pass or anything like that, but that it is an hour. Both are an hour. Both are a very short period of time. And so it is in with a short period of time here in the second one that all will hear the voice again. All right? So the first time they heard his voice and they lived. Okay? They were born again. Because they believed his voice. They believed his word. This second one, you don't have an option. You don't have an option. You will hear his voice, and you will be brought forth unto him for judgment. It doesn't matter who you are, you know, what you did. If you were good, if you've, as he said, if you've done good, resurrection of life. If you have done evil, resurrection of condemnation. So the first one is people who hear and they respond. They respond to his voice. The second one that he talks about, you still have those people who heard and had responded in the past, and they come to the resurrection of life. But you also have in the second one those who never responded to his word, but now they're forced to hear his call. And he raises them up by his power unto, not life, but unto condemnation. And he says, this is an hour. Unlike the incredibly popular belief today that the righteous will be raised up during this, you know, so-called rapture, which is another error, and then 7 years of tribulation will go on earth, and then Christ will come back, establish his kingdom for the first time because he failed to do it the first time he came, and he'll live for 1,000 years on this earth. And after 1,000 years, finally, the wicked will be resurrected and, you know, go to hell. I've never seen that in the Bible. Never seen anything like that. What I do see here in the Bible is that 1 hour, okay, at one time, the righteous and the wicked would be raised up. Not 1,007 years in between. But that was a tangent that I couldn't pass up. Anyway, let's not confuse the two. We can accept that there is a figurative resurrection when we are raised in baptism to newness of life, a new life. But that doesn't mean that we can reject a literal resurrection from the dead. Let's look over at 1 Thessalonians for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I love these brethren in Thessalonica. They are so willing to work. And they're under some heat. They're under a heavy hand. But they work and they teach people. And they are just a fantastic group. But, you know, they have their weaknesses and they have concerns. And there's been several concerns that they had. They had concerns about a man of lawlessness, which we're not going to talk about now. They had concerns about their brethren that were dying. And, you know, what's to become of them? And they were worried about that. And these poor people, these beautiful people, Paul talks to them about the resurrection. And the whole intent is this. Notice chapter 4 and verse 18. Notice verse 18. He said, therefore, comfort one another with these words. See, the whole intent of him talking to them about the resurrection is that they'd be comforted. And he speaks to them in what kind of words? Cryptic? Mysterious? Completely veiled, under lock and key, something that demands a deeper meaning, something that demands that these beautiful, poor Thessalonian congregation, You know, what, something that demands they needed, you know, 10 years in theological seminar, you know, to be able to grasp the deeper meanings here and figure out that Paul was talking to them about different spiritual figurative resurrection that would invisibly happen, you know, in the first century, you know, at AD 70. Friends, he was just comforting them. He wasn't saying anything cryptic. Now, there are deeper meanings in the Word of God. There are deeper meanings in the Word of God. I know that. But there is a problem when someone is going to hold to a false doctrine, and every clear-cut, simple, comforting passage on the resurrection, they say, no way, there is a deeper cryptic meaning to this. We've got to spend 50 years trying to unlock it and figure it out and distort every word until it fits our doctrine. You're not going to get me to believe that. You're never going to get me to believe that. Paul is talking to the Thessalonians. They're hurt. They're scared. And he comforts them with the words of a resurrection. Not something that they couldn't understand, but something real. In verse 13, notice he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. I don't want you to be ignorant. But see, we have some of our brethren that are straight into this 80-70 concepts. And that's exactly, you know, what they would have the Thessalonians to be, is ignorant. Because what Paul is dealing with here is something far beyond the simple words. No, that's not it. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. He's going to explain this to them, explain it to them in things that they can understand, words that they can comprehend. He says, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So there we go again. You know, God says, I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. They're not dead, you know. They haven't ceased to exist. When he uses this word very specifically, those who have fallen asleep, they're still just as alive as they've ever been. He says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, he makes a really important point there in verse 14 that I hope to come back to in a second. But in verse 15, he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Is that understandable? Is that simple? I believe it is. He describes the situation. He describes the fact that there will be some on this earth. Whoever's alive at the time and remains at the time. There'll be those who are dead when the Lord descends with a shout. With the trumpet of God, with the sound of an archangel, he says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. See, this is where a lot of our premillennialistic friends and neighbors get messed up on, is because they say, see here, only the dead in Christ are rising at this event. He doesn't say only. He just doesn't mention anyone else. Why would he have to mention anyone else? What is the context about? The context was back in verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. Those who have hope that have fallen asleep. That's the context. He didn't stop and say, all right, I'm going to give you a full detail of everything that's going to happen on the day of judgment. That's not what he says. He says, I am going to tell you things so you're not ignorant about your brethren who have fallen asleep. And that's what he's talking about. He doesn't have to describe how the wicked dead will rise also. Jesus already told us that. These are words of comfort about their brethren who've fallen asleep. And he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. He says, and then we who are alive and remain would be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Friend, you know, this event hasn't occurred yet. He says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know, this is a conclusion. This is an end. This is when all those in Christ, dead and alive, will rise up and go away. And he says, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Always up, you know, we're never coming back. We're coming back here. We'll always be with the Lord. That's the intent here. Now, notice what the point that he made in verse 14. He said, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. You see that? If we believe Jesus died and rose again, then we believe in the resurrection. That's his point. Do you believe that Jesus died? Do you believe that Jesus rose again? Then you'll also believe in your own resurrection. Now that's a really important point to consider. How was Jesus raised up? Was it figurative? Was it invisible? I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but over in Acts 1, if you remember how the Lord ascended into heaven, in Acts 1, 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, he was in the body. He was physical. He was tangible. He was visible. And these men just appearing there in white apparel, and they say, well, why are you gazing up into heaven? And I've always thought that was an interesting question. You know, how could they not be just standing there gazing into heaven? But obviously, I guess their gazing lingered too long, right? They were waiting too long. You know, evidently they were wondering if they were going to see anything more, or he was going to, you know, just start coming back again. I don't know. But I think that's the idea. That's why these two men in white just, you know, show up and say, you got to stop looking, you know. It's not going to happen yet. You're not going to see anything in those clouds right now. But they did say to them that this same Jesus, all right, visible. He says, the same way that he was taken up from you into heaven. You saw him. You saw him. You saw him go up and up and up and up and up until you could see him no more. He says, that's the same way that he's coming back. It would be visible. You know, that's an issue for several different religions that believe that the resurrection has happened. that believe the coming of Christ has happened, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, that believe Seventh-day Adventists as well, believe that the second coming of Christ happened, but it was invisible. That's what they teach. It was invisible. But it happened in the 1800s. No, that can't be. That can't be. Because they saw him. And these two angelic beings said, you're going to see it. It's going to be visible when he returns. It's so critical to consider the resurrection of Jesus when we're counting our own resurrection. This is the argument that Paul made to the Thessalonians when he said, if you believe that Jesus arose from the dead, then you must believe in our resurrection as well. He didn't stop there and say, hold on now, let's put a footnote here and say, but our resurrection is actually going to be entirely different. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that at all. You know, John 20, 27, remember Thomas? He touched him. Thomas touched the Lord. And he said, my Lord and my God. It's right there in front of him. He saw him and he touched him. For Thomas, it wasn't even enough just to see. It wasn't enough just that he visibly arose, but he wanted to touch him as well. He had to make sure that's the kind of man that Thomas was. One other thought. Matthew 27, verse 51. This is a fantastic text. Then behold, the veil of the temple. This is when Jesus died on the cross. He gave up his last breath. It says the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked. The rocks were split. The graves were opened. Okay? There's an earthquake and the cemetery cracked open. The graves cracked, you know. They didn't have coffins in those days. People were buried, you know, in the mountainsides and things like that. And, you know, and so tombs were sealed by a rock. But the earthquake would, you know, crack open these tombs. It says, and many bodies. Consider that. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, same words that Paul had used, they are alive, all right? They had fallen asleep, they were raised, and coming out of their graves after his resurrection, that's an important point, okay? They were not awoken. Okay, when he was crucified, just the graves became exposed when he was crucified from the earthquake. The earthquake caused the graves to be exposed, but they were still asleep. But after his resurrection, not at the very second of his resurrection, after his resurrection, okay, Jesus, the first fruits, you know, And this only happens because of Jesus. After his resurrection, these many bodies, they went into the holy city, they went into Jerusalem, and they appeared to many. What is the purpose of all this? this is absolutely fantastic. To have witnessed this, for people, the people in Jerusalem to have witnessed this. It had to have caused at least 3,000 of them to reconsider their position of crucifying the Savior, right? At least 3,000 of them would have reconsidered. This is a testament that the Lord accomplished what he accomplished. This is a testament that God didn't just accomplish it for him, but he accomplished it for his saints. And these many, I don't think they remained on the earth or anything like that. You know, at some point after they appeared to many, they left. But they were there. They stood as evidence that what God did for His Son doesn't stop there. But friends, what is this pointing to? This is all pointing to the fact that we will be raised like the Son of God. We will be raised literally, not invisibly, not figuratively. Literally, we will be raised like the Son of God was, like these saints here that gave this evidence of our resurrection as well. So the Bible is filled with case after case and evidence after evidence of a true and literal resurrection that, as is obvious as you look around, hasn't happened yet. But Jesus promised us it's coming. And we know it's coming because God says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All right, and that's what Jesus pinpointed. He says, that's how you know that the resurrection is coming, because you have all of these men, all of these women, and they're alive. They're alive, but they've yet to be resurrected. So that is the proof of the resurrection. Appreciate your time this evening. If there is anyone here who desires to come unto the Lord for salvation, then we bid you welcome. We invite you, as the gospel of Jesus Christ invites you to this very thing, to come in faith, trust, belief in the Lord Jesus, to raise you up, to cleanse you from your sins, and at the last day, to raise you up to be with Him forever. If that describes your need, come in your faith, confessing Him as your Savior, and in your repentance be baptized for the remission of your sins. Won't you please do so while together we stand and sing.